All right, good morning, everybody. If you'll turn to Isaiah 24, that's where we'll be this morning, Isaiah 24. We just finished up the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. We'll be starting Genesis. So if you want to start in the middle of a book or at the beginning of a book, this is your opportunity. This Wednesday, we'll begin Genesis 1. A couple announcements before I go on. Your tax documents have been out there for a couple weeks now. So I just thought I'd remind you, if you didn't notice them when you passed by, they're on the table out there. If you need them, great. If you don't, we're going to toss them. It's up to you. They're out there and available. If you need a revision, if we made a mistake on our end, please let me know. We have no problem with revising the amounts or whatever. We think we keep pretty good track throughout the year, but we're not above making mistakes. So let me know if you need something revised, and we'll sure get you a new one. So. Also, outside there, the green coolers, we've got that hamburger that someone donated to our fellowship. That's just some of it. We're going to keep some of it for potlucks, but this is a lot of it, and they're in 5-pound. I tried to do 10-pound bags, but Walmart bags just don't hold 10 pounds of frozen ground beef. So anyway, there's 5-pound bags out there. Feel free to grab them on your way out. They're free and a blessing, and hope it helps your budget for this week anyway. I don't know. It's a blessing. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to spend time in your word, to fellowship together as a body, worship you in song, and then also with open hearts and minds to receive your word. And we just pray that you would speak, as JC prayed already, to our hearts and change us from the inside out, conform us, encourage us. Whatever you want to do, we just pray that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm in an awful jovial mood for a judgmental book of Isaiah 24, so forgive me if I get inappropriate at times. It's hard. Just a delightful sunny day. I know it's cold, but I don't know. I'm just in one of those great moods, and we're going to talk about how God's going to judge everybody, and they're going to wish they'd come to know him. So, and it's true. Now, I'm happy because I'm born again. And I assume many, many, many of you are born again also, but some of you may not have made that confession yet, may not have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, are still just darkening the door of a church to kind of check it out and to see, okay? So take this to heart, this Isaiah 24. For those of us that are born again, this is a horrific scene only because we love everybody. And we hate to see anybody go through this or have to deal with this because, as God said, he doesn't desire the death. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not something he hopes for. It's why he sent his son. Neither do we as born-again believers relish the moment when it's all over, when there is no more opportunity for grace and mercy, when the final decision's been made and the sentencing begins at the great white throne judgment, which is what Isaiah 24 is about. As we've been going through Isaiah, we've been talking about nations and sometimes cities or countries and people, specific groups, you know. This is everybody. So Isaiah is looking forward to he's not talking about the current situation that the nations are going through back in the day that he's writing or prophesying about, but what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment, that although this minor judgment's taking place, he's talking about. There's a future major judgment that'll take place, a final judgment. And so he jumps ahead to this in Isaiah 24 to kind of, well, to let them know this is a corrective measure now. This is a final measure later, all right? Verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. And with the creditor, so with the debtor. The idea behind this is that justice is blind and will encompass all. Nobody escapes this moment. Your wealth or power or prestige won't help you opt out of this time. Everybody stands before the Lord naked and exposed for their deeds, for what they've done, for what they haven't done. Their sins rest upon their shoulders. Now, Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, and our sins as born-again believers have been paid for by Christ. And so now the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and we don't have to stand before this great white throne judgment. We do opt out in a sense because we have Christ in our hearts. We're born again. He's taken that penalty away. There's no, you can't get charged twice for the same crime. And so that's been paid for. And that was God's solution. That's his plan, is that those who desire to live forever with God, who are looking forward to that, can accept Christ, accept that forgiveness that God offers them. It's just up to them. It's up to you, whether you do that or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, all through Deuteronomy, all through Leviticus, God continue to try to find one verse that speaks of this evenness of justice. It's difficult because he's forever telling the judges of Israel, make sure you're fair, make sure you're impartial, make sure you don't favor the rich man, make sure you don't favor the poor man, make sure that you look at everybody the same as in light of God's word and in light of God's law, and then sentence accordingly. Don't feel like, well, I know they did the exact same thing as the last guy, but I know this other extenuating circumstances, and we're going to just be a little easier on them. No. It needs to be the same. A broken law is a broken law. So Deuteronomy 10:17 is the verse I chose. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. I picked that one because it shows that what he's telling the judges to do is who he is. That's my character, God says. So when you represent me as judges, I want you to represent me, not your flavor of me, but me. And I don't take bribes. Now, from our perspective as humans, we have to be very careful about how we pray. It's not that God doesn't understand us or that he can't maybe decode our missed words or the wrong words used. I'm hoping for that. That between me and him, between my prayer and his ears, he can kind of straighten out what I meant to say. He knows my heart. But I have to make sure my heart isn't trying to bribe God when I pray. You know? Oh God, if. Or you see the situation that I'm in, and if I do this, maybe that you'll relent, or maybe whatever. But trying to bribe him with more affection from us, more devotion from us, more worship, more of anything, that is supposed to come. Those mores are supposed to come from a heart that loves God because of who he is. Not to get out of or to pay off the jailer, basically. And so we want to be like the Lord in our own relationship with him, but also as we represent him here on earth, we don't show any partiality, nor do we bribe. Verses 3 through 6. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The world is going to be left during this great tribulation period that we just finished on Wednesday night, wiped out. We have moments like this, and there's some other moments. I didn't put all the pictures up I wanted to use. I don't want to use so many that we get distracted from God's word. But whether it's the fires, the floods, the volcanic activity, the wars and rumors of wars, all these things are happening and have happened throughout history. But the Great Tribulation is different. And what he's talking about here aren't these moments, aren't moments of the fires and Palisades or the floods in Kentucky or elsewhere. It isn't that. Those are minor moments. Horrific. You know, I hate to hear of earthquakes in India. For some reason, they're just, their structures just aren't code, you know, or could be better. And so when you hear about a 6, you know, over in India, you don't even want to know, because it's just going to be a horrific death toll over there. And as bad as those all are, nothing compares to this great tribulation period. It's something that the world has never seen before. That's how when we look at these things around, if I've seen it before or if it's a repeat of history, that's not the great tribulation. We're not in the beginning of the end times. These things are happening, but this isn't it. You know, don't make that mistake. When it happens, as he describes it here, it is all-encompassing and no one can avoid it. No one escapes. A rich man doesn't have a bunker big enough to keep him from the problems that are going to come upon this earth. God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. A poor person isn't going to be able to hide. A rich person, a seller, a buyer, none of these people can avoid it. They're all, it's happening. It's going to happen. There's no prepping that you can do to sustain yourself through the great tribulation period. So in Romans chapter 8, as the writer here, just Isaiah just shared with us about confusion over all the earth, Romans 8, 19 through 21, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So in Romans here, he's talking about how creation, just like we long for Jesus to return, so creation longs. The stuff that's made longs to be righted or fixed or bettered. With the worship of nature, which is common in this world, any kind of worship of nature, they ascribe deity to the things that God has made, which is an error in any aspect, in any religion that the spirit of whatever is in the hawk or the Gaia, the Mother Earth, any of these things, it's false. God separates himself from creation. Creation has been subjected in futility. Mankind has brought evil and unrighteousness into the world, and the world, the creation itself, nature itself, has been corrupted and is longing for transformation. It isn't to be worshiped. It's to be transformed just like we're to be transformed. I don't worship you. You don't worship me. We worship God, nor do we worship trees or animals or earth itself or the universe, which is a common thing. Well, I don't know. The universe brought us together. No, it didn't. That needs to be changed and transformed as well. And this is that moment at this great tribulation period. That's the time. So guard yourself against that as Christians. It's a far too common thing in churches across the world to bring that in as accepted understanding of theology and accepted understanding of worship. Somehow it feels inclusive and warm and fuzzy, but it's not accurate. God separates himself from creation. It's his. Yes, he made it, but he's not tied to it. So Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3, God's promise to Noah. As they get off the ark, the earth has been corrupted by man. Man has been wiped out except for the 8 on the boat, but they have their own sin natures, and they'll prove it here shortly. But as they get off the boat and this restart or reboot that God does, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives, it shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Again, just showing you that this isn't God. It's food. We have dominion over these things. We see for the first time here in this Genesis 9, 1 through 3, that there's a fear of the animals are scared to be around us. That's why they take off. I go on my walks, you know, around and I bring my dogs with me. They like me, but there are other animals out there. They don't like me when I'm out there. So when I walk out there, birds fly away, deer run away, everything runs away from me, you know. And my dogs chase them, and that's probably why they run. But there's this understanding that we all have. If I can catch them and they don't see me, if I see them first, it's a wonderful moment. But as soon as they see me, all I see is that white flag saying bye, you know, the tail waving me off. Before I got up here, I was just shown a picture of a Hopkins trail cam of a mountain lion. I live in Hopkins. That's not fun. That's not a good thing, you know. I hope it's afraid of me when I go walking around. I don't know if it will be or not. I've seen some trail cams where the people walk and like 5 minutes later, the cat's behind them, just kind of tracking them, following them. It's like, so I'll be walking like, anyway, I'll walk like this. I think you're supposed to do this when you see a mountain lion, get bigger than they are or something. I don't know. Exciting though. Verse 7 through 11. The new wine fails. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened and the mirth of the land is gone. This was the section I was talking about. I'll try not to be happy as I talk about this. Again, confusion. In Exodus 23, 27 speaks of the cause. I will send my fear, God says, before you, before the nation of Israel. I'm going to send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So God on their side, but can bring confusion to them. Now I bring this up because as born-again believers, if you're not a born-again believer, you're not quite there yet, so you may not under or see this yet, but you would if you were born again. But you look around at the world sometimes, especially on the news, you're like, how do they think that way? How does that make sense to them? I mean, and I'm not even trying to be political, leftist, rightist, conservative, liberal. I'm just saying that just, it doesn't make sense. 2 and 2 is not 5. This is not how, and then you try to be open and okay, no, wait, and if I step into their shoes for a minute, now let's see it from their perspective because that's what I'm told to do. I'm only seeing it from my side. Maybe if I stepped on their side and tried to see it and I look at it from their side, I'm like, yep, it's as dumb as I thought from my side. It doesn't make any sense. It's not that I hate them. It's just I don't see where how you get there logically. I don't see the leaps that you're making to get there. And then you read passages like this, and it's understandable. There is, for the born-again believer, since we have the Spirit of Christ, there is this better, at least, understanding of the veil's been removed. We're able to see things. I don't think we see everything. Don't get me wrong. I don't think we see it all at all. I think we have a lot of room for improvement, but we certainly can see some of the basic things and we like that. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I get that. But the person with the blinders still on and the person who's still steeped in sin doesn't see it. And so that confusion that you can see, it's like, well, let me try to explain it to you. And you explain it to them. Just show them the facts, not even bring a Bible along. You don't even have to do that. Just bring them science. Bring them the facts, bring them a textbook, and you see this? And oh, I don't know about that. I don't know how to talk to you then because there's just a confusion that's there. God will bring that. And I think he lifts that for people to see the truth momentarily, unless they refuse it and reject it too many times. He's like, fine, then live in your confusion. Then have it. It's not working for you. But if that's what you want, I'm not going to force my hand or force my will upon you. Not to our advantage. It's often difficult for them to formulate a rational argument. It turns into irrational and it turns emotional and it has nothing to do with the facts. And so then you can stand back and say, okay, you're just mad now because you don't have logic to help you with these things. And so it causes them to get discombobulated and they don't know what to do. And that is a blessing. And that's what God does. Nation of Israel is coming and God's hand is on them and they get confused and they get afraid of what's, and they run away. And so there's not a whole lot of battles. It's like the Battle of Jericho or when you come in and the camps have surrounded the nation of Israel and they wake up in the morning and everybody's gone because every man's sword was turned against his own sword. They thought there was someone in the camp, so they started fighting each other. There was confusion. And they showed up to fight and they're like, there's no one to fight. Well, they fought themselves off, you know, and they ran away. That can happen in the believer's life. The battle you thought you were going to have all of a sudden, and this is wonderful when this takes place, the battle you thought you were going to have, but you show up for it, ready, prepared, all set. you know, I got my ducks in a row. I got my theology right. I got my scripture verses ready. No, they're gone. They defeated themselves. God does that. Deuteronomy 28:20. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. God steps in and begins to do things. Now, how is it protecting us? In 1 Samuel 14:20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Didn't work, fighting against themselves. Psalm 35:4, a prayer actually, not a bad prayer to pray if you're not one that likes confrontation, you know, or thrives off of it. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. God, would you just do the battle for me? I don't really want to have that battle. Would you just cause confusion there so that I don't have to go through that? So that's the confusion he spoke of there in that section. The next thing is the drug use. Drugs aren't going to do what they used to do for people, okay? Proverbs 31:4-7 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, and here's why, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Go ahead, numb your senses with those for those people, but you're, as a king, it's not for you. It's not appropriate for you. I don't want you to pervert my law, because that's what happens when people let down their guard and their inhibitions go away under the influence of these drugs. And then you can't walk with the Lord because, yeah, you know, you're kind of open to compromise more. And he says, that's not for you. Well, in this last time, in these last days, no matter what you seek after to try to numb your senses about the woes you find yourself in, it's not going to work anymore. You're not going to be able to find it. Proverbs 23:29-32. Who has woes? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to play with. It doesn't play back. It only destroys. So, verses 12-15. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus, in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like a shaking of an olive tree, like a gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing, for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. During this great tribulation period, some people get saved during this time. And there is a worship that takes place. It's a tough walk with the Lord, tougher than it is now. You can plan on being martyred, bank on it. You may not be, but more than likely, as you go through the Great Tribulation 6-19, you'll see that. I just picked this picture. This is out of the Palisade fires, but it kind of looked like a gate, but really not. Anyway, all the places you used to go to, the gates that were so pretty they once were, well, they're all this during this Great Tribulation period. All those things that you took pride in, you know. You remember when Jesus rebuked and flipped the tables in the temple and kind of went off on the leaders, the religious rulers there. And they walked away, and the disciples were probably very uncomfortable as he was doing it by their response. As they walk away with him, they walk by the temple doors, and they say, now, Rabbi, look at these doors. Look how magnificent they are. And he stops them because he knows where their heart is. They're trying to saw, hey, you know, look, but remember the majesty of this place. Remember the beauty of the temple. Remember all these. And he looks at him, I'm telling you, there's not going to be a stone left on top of each other by the time this is all done. This thing that you're pointing to, this thing that you think I'm supposed to have reverence for and awe and respect for, not one thing is going to be left. The gates are going to be taken down, but not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. By the time they were going to try to correct Jesus and try to get him to tone it down. He brought them to reality. You're putting your faith and hope in this building that I just told them I'm not going to occupy anymore, that I'm walking away because it no longer does what it was supposed to do. You know, people aren't drawn here. People can't come here without running into one of these Pharisees or Sadducees at the door. He says, I'm no longer here. And so he corrects them on these things, these gates, these things that you love. Well, they're torn down. So when I saw this picture, when I read that section, I'm like, okay, now where do I want to go with this? I don't want to springboard because it is what it is. During the Great Tribulation period, everything that man had put their trust in and faith in is brought to the ground so that they have nowhere to look but up. That's the idea. Quit trusting in your money or in your beauty of the nature or in your gates. You've got a little bit of time left to repent. Now look up like you're supposed to. So he takes all that away. I thought of Nehemiah. After Babylon had taken over Israel and taken them captive, they came back to Israel in waves. The third wave was Nehemiah's group. What had happened prior to Nehemiah showing up was that Ezra the priest had come. They had rebuilt the temple. It was exciting. It wasn't as great as the first temple, but this second temple's pretty good. And so the old guys were crying and the new guys were shouting for joy. The old guys remembering the old temple and how this is not compared to the new. The new doesn't compare to the old, so they're mourning nostalgia, you know. And the new guys are like, at least we've got a temple. This is great. We've never had one in our generation. This is exciting to us. So there was that mixed going on. But they stopped right there at the temple. And they hadn't built up the walls. And so there wasn't this time. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Nehemiah shows up, third wave, didn't tell anybody what he was doing there yet. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. When I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire, then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Now, fast forward to 17. Then I said to them, as he came back and had surveyed the area, I said to the leaders, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. They set their hands to this good work. Now, because most in the room aren't going to feel Isaiah 24, I thought this was appropriate for us this morning for application. Here's why. You come to know the Lord as a born-again believer, and that's a wonderful thing, and the worship has begun. But the walls in your life are still rubble and destroyed. Don't stop with just being born again and saved and fireproof. It's now time to build up those walls again and begin to be able to worship in peace and not be confused all around you. It's as simple as picking up your house sometimes, starting there, not going on those dates you know you're not supposed to go on because she's not the right one or he's not the right one anymore. No more of that. I'm not looking after my flesh or the things of the flesh anymore. I'm looking after the things of the spirit, not just at church or my worship time or my quiet time, but in every aspect of my life. And you begin to build that wall up. And things start falling into order like they're supposed to. God doesn't want us just to be born again. He wants us to be born again and save us from sin. Not from just the penalty of the sins we've committed, but from ever committing them again. That's what building up these walls are and beginning to walk your walk. To live your life that way. It doesn't just touch me at church. I'm not just a Christian on Sunday morning for an hour and a half. You're visiting, yeah, that's about how long it is this morning. You can't escape. You're already in the door. We've already locked it. You can't get out. I'm just kidding. But you begin to build up, begin to set up. And if you read that Nehemiah, it's just a wonderful story on how at first it was a battle. And they got the walls half the height, and everybody told them, what are you doing? You, all the naysayers from outside, you're going to build this wall. Even if a fox jumps up on the wall, it's going to fall down. Your feeble attempt at trying to strengthen your position, it's not going to work. And then the walls got halfway up. And then the walls got all the way up. And then the gates were hung. And then everybody outside's going, well, you know. At first, I thought they had a little too much religion. But now I can see, my goodness, their life is getting in order. They have peace. They have joy. They're protected. They really believe what they believe because it's affecting everything around them, you see. I thought that'd be a good application this morning. Maybe there's some steps we all need to take in our lives. Things that need to be touched by Jesus, by my relationship with God, that need to be built up again. Some rubble that needs to be removed, you know. At one point, the guys are trying to build, and they couldn't even, they're just stepping over all this crumbled rock and stuff and losing their footing. He says, let's just, first we got to clear a path. I hate that. Like when I'm doing any kind of project, I spend more time sweeping and making sure the floor is clear so that I can do the next thing other than just kind of getting it done kind of thing. I have to have that floor because I'll step on a piece of plywood I cut, you know, and I slip on my back, you know. I got to keep it clean. Sometimes that's the first step in your walk with Jesus, is just to clean up the rubble in your life, you know. Maybe you need to go through your, well, I used to say CDs, but that doesn't work anymore, does it? But maybe you need to go through your iTunes account and take some things out of there that shouldn't be in there. Oh, I don't listen to that stuff anyway. Well, then it shouldn't be a problem for you to delete it out of your playlist, right? Start cleaning those things up. You'd be surprised how hard it is to swipe and delete those things that, oh, but that song really, when I was down, you know, and I'd listen to Alanis Morissette. Nobody, you young guys don't even know who that is anymore. You know, when I was depressed, I listened to her. Well, how did it help you? It made me feel really bad afterwards. I really got into my sorrows and into my grief, and that's why I listened to this, and I really lets my anger rise. Okay. You see what I'm saying? We're not supposed to go there. We're not supposed to feed that part of us. Quit feeding yourself those things. You come here and you're getting the word of God and you're feeling lighthearted and a little more joy and a little like, this is wonderful. I love being in the presence of God. And then you go home and you defeat it by feeding the flesh. And God's just fed your spirit. Sometimes you just got to clear the rubble. That's step one. Then start building. Then look, I had someone asked about rappers. You know, one of my grandkids wants some rap music. JD, who do you? And I'm like, oh boy. Well, I always get in trouble when I suggest things because we like NF where we are, you know, at our house, and not everybody's on board with NF. And I like Lecrae, and I know there's more out there, but those are the two ones that I think I could get on board with, but they're a little hard, you know, because they're right on the edge. They're pulling people in from the world and letting them know to come to Christ. You know, they're right on the edge. They're at the front lines. So that's sort of adding. You remove the rubble, you get rid of all the garbage that you were listening to, and you start adding in things that are okay and that are feeding your soul and are moving you towards the Lord and not away from Him, you know, in your times. Anyway, so those broken down walls in your life, they don't have to stay broken down, nor should they. They should begin to get repaired. And it takes work. It takes effort. There's some sweat equity, you know. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you're born again. And yes, it has nothing to do with you, and it all has to hinge on Christ and the cross. But He also wants you to then build up those walls and to change your life. Okay, verses 16 through 17. From the ends of the earth, we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. Yeah, there's some people getting saved and singing out new righteous songs, but a lot of the folks aren't. And for Isaiah, who's walked with God for so long and seeing this vision, this prophecy, and writing it down, it's horrific to him to see the difficulties that are going to come upon this earth. I have six kids, a lot of grandkids now, and counting. And each one of my kids now that four are adults, two are still at home, four married, two at home. And to watch them go through that refining process that I went through is a hard thing to do as a parent. Now, I put up a funny picture here, probably inappropriate for chapter 24, but I've always loved this meme. I took out all the words and just used the original. But there is value for child number two there. I mean, there is. He survives or she survives. I don't know. It looks like a boy. But I taught all my kids how to swim. And they're swimmers, and that was my in. Jenny's a soccer player, and they were all playing soccer, so I had to jump in there and try to steal some of them back from the dark side to the light side of swimming. And so I taught them all how to swim, and the two at home are doing pretty good and are enjoying it. They qualified for championships, and they're doing great. Excited for them. But it was a struggle, and there's benefit. Anna, my third, she was, I don't know if she just wasn't bright or fearless. I can't tell which it was, but we'd show up at the pool, and you know, you got to kind of stage your gear and kind of get set up. And by the time we look back, she's just running for the pool and pointing, and she just jumps into the deep end, you know, just, oh, and she's staring there under the water looking at me. And I'm like, you're going to die. You know, I jump in, I pull her out. And she just had the biggest grin on her face. I said, well, there's benefit to that. Now you know you can't breathe underwater, you know, so we're working on something. On a more serious note, I'm watching my kids, older the adults, go through economic difficulties. I don't know about marriage difficulties, but just marriage, life, everything hitting them. Sicknesses that are going through their households where they just, if you notice, we haven't had a drummer for 6 weeks. I don't know if you noticed that's gone, you know, but they've had whooping cough, then they've had the cold, then they've had the flu, then they've had this, and they've had that, and it's going through all five of them, you know, and each one gets it differently, so that's weeks and weeks and weeks, and I'm watching them, I'm just watching them get refined. Because at one of those points, after 5 weeks, 6 weeks of this, you got to be looking up going, I mean, what did I do? I mean, who did I make mad, you know, kind of thing, and it's like, no, you didn't make anybody mad. You just got to, you've got to come through this better, with a deeper walk and understanding that health isn't guaranteed, wealth isn't guaranteed, peace isn't guaranteed. None of these things are set. It isn't that the closer I walk with Jesus, the less the world hammers me, pounds on me. It doesn't. And that's a refining process that everybody has to go through, that all my kids have to go through, and we have to go through. When Isaiah is witnessing believers in the great tribulation period, coming to know the Lord in the great tribulation period, singing out glory to the righteous, glory to God for what he's done for me, knowing full well that they may be martyred for it, you know? And so he struggles as he writes this down. It's difficult for him, and it's difficult for all of us to watch people go through these things, but sometimes that's what has, it's just a refining that's taking place. You didn't know there were impurities in your life until God turns up the heat and lets those impurities rise to the top during that trial time, during that difficult time. Verses 18 through 20. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear, that's the first run, well, while they're fleeing from the fear, they fall into the pit. And he who comes up out of the midst of the pit shall be caught by the snare. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. I picked Mount St. Helens for this. There are lots of choices here, but it's forever changed, he says. Isaiah says it's forever changed. It'll never be like it used to be. For most people's lives, up until whenever this exploded, 84, somewhere around there. I can't remember exactly when it went off. What was it? 81? 80. 1880. Okay. That's their view, you know, this beautiful mountain. And this is the new view. I mean, it's never going to get filled in. That's it. You get it. God says, you're not going to recognize the earth anymore. Everything's going to move. We've talked about how the islands fled away and the continents and the earthquakes and Great Tribulation period. We just went through that on Wednesday nights. There's nothing to stand upon. You won't be able to recognize, you know, well, that's the mall we used to go to. No, you know, you don't even, what corner of street are we on? You know, this doesn't look familiar to me. Revelation 6, 13 through 17. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky recedes as a scroll, when it is rolled up and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Jesus warns of this time in Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Three of the four Gospels say the same thing. Mark 13, 25. Luke 21, 25 through 26 also share the same story. It was so impactful that three of the four gospel writers wrote about that moment when Jesus taught this. It's emphatic. The time is coming when everything that people trust and rest upon is moved or shaken out of its place. And they have nowhere to look but up. Verses 21 through 23, our final verses. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Here he tells us that both the demons and the kings of the earth, us people, will be judged equally and put in the same place. Not that I care. I mean, I do care, but sometimes our theology is a little bit off and we think that Satan's in charge of hell. He's not. He's an inmate. Satan doesn't have a special place in hell for certain people. Satan is incarcerated there, okay? And the only reason we go there is because we followed him there. Because instead of seeking light and seeking the path of life, we saw darkness and followed the path of darkness. His way leads to the lake of fire. God's way leads to heaven. That's it. There's only two paths to choose from. Now, this hell, this place, there is so much effort in trying to diminish its nature. They diminish its length of time. That's not forever. I mean, no, you're not there forever. Or that it's not hot. Well, it's not hot. I mean, the Bible doesn't actually say it's hot. It just says burn. That's more of an allegory of how you just, you know, you'd wit. And they go on and on at trying to soften that. And instead of arguing at it, that argument, my question is, why are you trying to soften that? That's the bigger question here. Why are you making option B more tolerable? Like, if I do go down path B, it's not as bad as everybody's making it out to be. That's concerning to me. I know where that comes from. That isn't just misguided theology. That just isn't ignorance. That is a willful desire to go against what Jesus wept over when he came into Jerusalem. We think sometimes when Jesus wept, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known this day, your day, that he's upset about being not asked to the prom or something. No, he sees eternity. He sees an entire generation of people that aren't prepared, but don't understand what the Bible's clearly spelled out for them in the Old Testament, that the Christ is coming to save you from your sins, and if you don't believe on him or trust on him, this is your eternal destination. He's weeping because eternity is before him and the people don't even realize what's at stake or do and don't care. we need to have that urgency. The lake of fire is hot, it burns, and it's forever, like salvation is forever. And I say that over and over again because that's the main argument. It's not forever. It's just like anathema. You just get destroyed. You just don't exist anymore. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's forever, just like my salvation is forever. So if this is temporary, then so is my salvation. And since my salvation isn't temporary and it's permanent, so is this. It's the same Greek word. Jesus didn't diminish hell when he spoke here. He was on a rescue mission. He came for one reason, and that is for everybody to get along. He came to let them know they're in trouble. Their sins have separated them from God. Your sentence is sure. You have been sentenced already. It just hasn't happened yet. Hell is waiting for you right now. Waiting room for hell is full. And I'm here to give you a way out of that waiting room, which is inevitable. And that's for me to pay the price for your sins instead of you spending forever in hell burning. I'll take, as a righteous man, your sins upon myself upon the cross. I will take that from you so that you have my righteousness imputed to you. I have your sin imputed to me. And now you are out. That's God's plan of salvation. It doesn't cost you anything except belief. Jesus came as a rescue mission, not as a example or a guru or a wise man in some cave that we're supposed to imitate, but to save us from our sins. And he made that so clear, teaching after teaching after teaching. I'm not here for morality. I'm here to separate you from your sins as far as the east is from the west, if you believe on me and trust in me. That's the decision this morning. Let's pray. Lord, the world is in a desperate place. Your word has made it clear. We've received and been the beneficiaries of being born again, accepting you as our Lord and Savior, believing your word. It makes sense. But there's so many in our lives that don't and haven't, maybe in this room this morning. Lord, your choice is clear that you've given us. Choose the path that we're currently on as sinners, rebelling against you, following the dictates of our own heart, living our best life according to what we think is our best, sinning in the process, leaving a wake of destruction in our path, hurting people, hurting ourselves, especially hurting you, as David said. That path leads to everlasting fire. That leads to eternal separation from you. Or the path of life, which is a path we can choose this morning to get off this path to hell, to stop following Satan and his plan and his leading and coaxing and his bait that he puts before us, but to follow you, to look to the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who wants to save us from our own actions and our own rebellion. Who wants to and did do everything, Lord, to save us from our sins, the penalty of and the committing of. So this morning, we want to choose you. We believe on your Son, Jesus Christ. We look to the cross, that your perfect Son, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, was nailed to the cross for us in place of us, and our sin rested upon him. He became sin for us. Your wrath was poured out on your Son. It has been completely accepted by you as he rose from the dead. That death couldn't hold him. And that he ascended first and we follow as believers, followers of him. So not only do we want to be born again, Lord, saved from our sins, but we want to be saved from sinning. Help us now to rebuild those walls in our life, to clear out the rubble, the things of this world. Help us not to dabble in sin or fleshiness, but to begin to walk hard after you because eternity, because of what you've done for us, because of our salvation in you, because of this great love you have for us, God. And because it's just good for us to walk in your ways, to be holy like you're holy. God, help us, Lord, to see the rubble, to remove it, to be bold in our lives, to make what the world might see as extreme sacrifices, but they aren't. They will be extreme, but they're not sacrifice. It's a blessing. Would you help us rebuild our walls in our life that reflect you, that look like you, that protect our worship of you, that causes others to want to come into your kingdom. They see the order that you're bringing into our life, God. They can have that order too, as they let you into their heart, let you rule and reign. Lord, we give our lives to you again this morning, or recommit our lives to you this morning. I pray that you'd help us with our new heart and our new mind to see the things, the veil lifted, confusion to be dispelled, and help us to walk after you, Lord. Lord, bless these folks as they go today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you. Otherwise, have a good rest of the week.